Before reflecting on today's scriptures, I'd like to talk briefly about two experiences of the last couple of days that are important for us in the church. Yesterday morning here at the cathedral, I ordained 7 new priests for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And today, they and their families have been celebrating their first masses in their home parishes in the Archdiocese. So I appreciate the applause for them. I hope it's accompanied by prayers for them, and also prayers for additional vocations to the priesthood, which we need very, very much. Generally, I retire more priests than I ordain every year, and that's not a good thing for the diocese, because it means as time goes on, we have fewer and fewer priests to meet the basic needs of our church community. So first of all, if you could be a priest, think about it. And if you couldn't, pray for vocations to the priesthood in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Second thing I wanted to mention was earlier today here at the cathedral, this morning at 11 o'clock, we had another celebration of the 150th anniversary of the cathedral parish, or the dedication of the building here. So those of you who are regular parishioners here are part of a community that's 150 years old, and we're grateful for that. I also formally installed the pastor of the cathedral, Father Gill, who's sitting back there. Stand up, Father Gill. So he's now formally your pastor. And those of you who know him know that he's a very fine priest, a very generous, warm, welcoming priest who's been very good for our cathedral parish. So Father Dennis, congratulations, and thank you for your service to the church. We appreciate it very, very much. Now today's scripture readings. During the Easter season, we've been using the Apostles' Creed as our profession of faith at our masses. And at the end of towards the end of the Apostles' Creed, we say these things. We say we believe these things. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, what does it mean to believe? It means that we are committed to something. We believe it to be true. Not only do we believe it to be true intellectually, but we're committed to what that truth represents. Now, I think it's easy to understand what we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe that God is one God but three persons, and the Holy Spirit is one of the divine persons of the Trinity. When we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we know what that means because we need it, and we experience that need frequently in our lives. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That's central to the Easter mystery that we're celebrating on this seventh Sunday of Easter. But what does it mean to say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? What does it mean to believe in the Church? I think that faith is clearly expressed in today's opening prayer, which isn't very clear. I mean, these prayers are very long, and there are very long sentences, and sometimes it's hard to understand exactly what they mean. But I'd like to read the opening prayer. I'd like you to follow it with me so you understand what it means to believe in the Church. Here's our prayer. Hear our supplications, O Lord, so that we who believe that the Savior of the human race is with you in your glory, we believe that Jesus is ascended to the Father and sits at his right hand, may experience as he promised until the end of the world his abiding presence among us. And we believe that Jesus has ascended to the Father but is still at the same time present among us. And when we say we believe in the Church, what we're really saying is we believe that the Church is the primary place where the risen Lord is present to the world today. So the Church is not an arbitrary community of believers that we can accept or get rid of depending on our mood. But we believe that the Church is the locus or the place where the risen Christ comes to us and reveals himself to us. Do you believe that about the church? This is one of the differences between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants join a church if they don't feel comfortable. They go to another one, or they found another one, a different one, because they see the church as a gathering of people who believe, and if you don't like this gathering, you move on to another one, or you form your own. Catholics believe that the church is a gift given to us by God, and it's not something for us to reject, but something for us to receive gratefully, because this is the place where the risen Lord continues to abide in the world today. Now, this is a difficult thing to believe because the church is pretty messy, right? The sex abuse scandals of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia were hugely embarrassing for all of us, and it still is today. How is it possible that Jesus, the risen Lord, is present in this rather messed up community? Or we get mad at our pastor. It wouldn't be true about Father Gill, of course, but maybe another pastor has irritated us, and I will never go to that church again. I hear that all the time. In fact, I got an email by someone yesterday who didn't like the change of her pastor, and she told me she wasn't ever going to support the church again, and shame on me for doing this. Now, the reason I mention this to you is because, in some sense, when people do that, they reject the gift of the church, which is a gift to us from God, despite being messed up. And we see this clearly in today's first reading from the Acts of the Apostles. This is the moment after Jesus' ascension into heaven, but before Pentecost, when the early church got together. Did you recognize how small it was? The scripture says it was a group of about 120 persons. That was the size of the early church. Not very big, right? And the reason they got together is because one of the central members of that community, Judas, had betrayed Jesus and betrayed the community. And they saw it was necessary to find someone to take his place, because he was one of the 12. And we know that Jesus chose 12 apostles to represent what? The 12 tribes of Israel. That the church was in some ways the completion of God's promise to be with his people. And so they got together to seek guidance from God about who should take Judas's place. And they prayed. Two candidates came forward, Matthias and Justus. They had two other names. I guess they had different names depending on who they talked to. And they gave them lots, which is, I think, probably like who gets the biggest straw, you know. They didn't vote because they wanted the choice to be somehow in the hands of God rather than in their own hands. And Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas. It's a small community of real people who were dealing with a real problem of betrayal in the midst of the church, at the heart of the church, and yet they believed this was the community that God had called into being and was a community of the Messiah and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They believed in the church despite its sins, as we are called to believe in the church today. And we say we do that when we profess the Apostles' Creed. Second reading is from the first letter of St. John. I'd like to read the first sentence. It summarizes the whole passage. St. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another." The essence of this community that we believe in, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the essence of the community is relationships of love. God is love. He has loved us. And because of that, we love God and we're called to love one another. Now, it's always important for us who claim to be members of the church to check our lives against the standards of the scriptures, right? Do you love your fellow members in the church? Back in the earliest days of the church, when the church was persecuted and there were many martyrs, one of the things that impressed the pagans most was this intensity of love in the Christian community. Tertullian, one of the fathers of the church living in North Africa in Carthage, said that what impressed the pagans was how the Christians loved one another. You and I live in a pagan world today. And there were some studies that were reported in the newspapers this last week about the growing number of unbelievers in the world. I don't know if you saw it. The nuns, you know, who don't have any Christian community, would they be able to look at this 150-year-old cathedral parish community and be impressed by the love we have for one another? You know, oftentimes people criticize the Catholic Church when they compare it with our Protestant brothers and sisters, because they find Catholic community to be rather anonymous and not very warm and friendly. And we come to Mass and we run away. We don't even welcome one another. We don't even care to know one another. Would they be able to say, the pagan world be able to say, look how they love one another? We need to check to see if we are clearly that vehicle in which the risen Lord is present in the world today. And we will do that if we sincerely love God and love one another. And if we do that, everything else will correct itself. All those terrible sins go away if we are a community of authentic love. And finally, we come to today's gospel. In today's gospel, Jesus prays that we, his community, will be one as he and the Father are one. I mean, that's incredible. You know, God is one God, three persons. It's a unity that the three persons are one God. And God prays that the Christian community, Jesus prays that the Christian community will be one in the same way that his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit is one. Is that true about us? And then he goes on to say something very interesting about our relationship with the world in which we live. He says, I gave them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Now, the way the Christian community talks about this passage is it's an invitation from Jesus for us to be in the world but not of the world. And for us to understand what that means, we have to understand what St. John meant in his gospel about the world. What does that term mean? We know that when we read the Bible, the book of the creation of the world, the book of Genesis, we hear that God made everything in the world and he saw that it was what? It was good. So we know that the world in which we live is good. It's part of God's creation. But in the gospel of St. John, when he uses this word world, he's referring to the part of our lives that stands in opposition to the gospel. Pope Francis uses the word worldly. He doesn't want the Christians to be worldly. He says that's one of the greatest temptations and sins of Christians of our time, that they are worldly. And what he means by that is that they are more interested in the important things that the world considers important, then they're interested in the things that God considers important. And we are called to live in the world, but not to be of it. An example of that would be the way Christian couples who are relating to one another, preparing for marriage, would be different from pagans who relate to each other preparing for marriage. They have different standards about love and about human sexuality because we're trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. Or a business person, a banker, or say a lawyer. There's a Christian way of being a banker. And there's a Christian way of being a lawyer. I mean, the qualities of the gospel are supposed to change the way we live in the world. We're different than our pagan brothers and sisters because we believe in Jesus, right? And we claim to be his disciples. And we claim to love as Jesus loves. So are you worldly? Or are you a disciple of Jesus? It's a very important question. And the church, as we heard in that opening prayer, is supposed to be the place where the risen Lord dwells in the world today. And if our hearts are worldly, we squeeze him out of the church in some ways. Now, those of us who are clergy are required to pray this book, out of this book every day. It's called the Divine Office. And the first part of every day is called the Liturgy of Readings, or the Office of Readings. And it has a scripture passage, but then also a passage from some other important church writing. And back 2 weeks ago, there was a passage that I'd like to share with you, just part of it, that in some ways much better articulates this issue of being in the world but not of the world than I've been able to do. It's from a letter written to a Christian by the name of Diognetus. The author, we don't know who it is. It's anonymous. But this is what he said. Now, this is very beautiful, so please pay attention. Christians are indistinguishable from other men either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teachings are not based on reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some people, they do not champion purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. So they're saying we live in the world, right? That's what he's saying. And then he goes on, and this is the important part. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through it. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. You know, some of the pagans in those days, if they had a child who was sickly, would just leave the child out to die. So Christians were different. They marry and have children, but they don't expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh. They are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon the earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world but cannot be identified with the world. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world but the religious life remains unseen. It's really a beautiful passage. It's much longer than the part I read to you, but you can see what it's saying, that we have a unique and special place in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to be of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then the church is much more clearly the sign of the ongoing presence of the risen Christ dwelling among us. Because the church is not this beautiful building, the church is not the bishop and the clergy, the church is the people of God, all of us. And when people look at us, they long to see Jesus Christ. And that's the invitation from today's scriptures, that we truly be the presence of the risen Christ in the world today. May God accomplish this wonder in our lives.